As we prepare today, let's just open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have to come together to study your word, to look more at what happened during the triumphal entry. Just help us to really understand it and help us to live our lives in accordance with it as we think about how you started the beginning of the week of your death and resurrection, the day that they proclaimed you as King of the Jews. And I just pray that you would give us wisdom and help us to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we are going to be looking at the triumphal entry. We're going to be looking at it in John. John has one of the shorter accounts, but something stuck out to me in John as I was reading through them and as I was thinking about what passage I wanted to preach on today. And John is really good because he gives us a good overview, kind of what was happening, what people were thinking, what was people saying about Jesus and why they were saying it. And so I thought, man, it'd be good for us to look at John. So that's John chapter 12. Verse 12 is the beginning of the triumphal entry. But we aren't actually going to start there. You can stay there if you're there. But I want to take you very quickly to Mark. As we you can just listen. I'll turn there with you, or I'll turn there. But as we get to the triumphal entry, we have to remember that Jesus has been teaching, he's been preaching, he's been going through the parables, he's been with his disciples for 3 years, just about. And as he's approaching the city, as he's approaching this, one of the things we need to take note of is he said exactly what was going to happen when he goes into Jerusalem. If they could understand, they would have known that in chapter 8 of Mark, in verse 31, I'll just read it, it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." So he told them, look, the Son of Man, who is me, is going to be killed, and he's going to rise again on the third day. But he does this multiple times, as you know. Here it says that he began to teach them these things. It would be a wonder how many times exactly he told them this. But even in Mark, there's three different times. In chapter 9, verse 30, they went from there and passed through Galilee, and they did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. So again, I'm going to die. And then it happens even again in chapter 10, verse 33. He says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem." So more specifically, we're going to Jerusalem, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." So Jesus, I can almost picture him as he's getting closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem. He keeps reminding them, "We're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and I am going to rise again." Of course, they couldn't quite comprehend what he was saying at that time, as we will take note of in a minute. So Jesus was preparing the disciples even before he got there, and I'm sure afterwards they remembered, oh yeah, he did say that, didn't he? But Jesus also prepared this process of the triumphal entry, of his death and his resurrection, by the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Especially in John. John takes note of this, and he takes note of it in a very significant way, as this was one of the significant events that kind of led a push for the people for this triumphal entry that kind of pushed these priests, the high priests, the chief priests, to think about how they are going to kill Jesus even sooner, if possible. And so there's a few reasons why this is. First of all, he picks the right time. When you go to the death of Lazarus, that happens in chapter 11. This is right before Passover, which is significant for many different reasons, but one reason it is significant as well is that the crowd that would be there was massive. There would be a lot of people who were there for Passover that wouldn't normally be there. You would have a lot of travelers who would come. Actually, Josephus tells us, he was a historian during that time, or a little bit later, but he tells us that in one of the Passovers, 250,000 lambs were slain. And so that could cover about, each lamb could cover about a family unit. You could say maybe 5 to 10, let's say. So you have anywhere on that particular day between 1 million to 2 million people there celebrating Passover. So this isn't a small crowd. This is a large crowd there that comes for Passover. And Jesus, right before then, raises Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus understands the consequences, I'll say. They're positive for us, but he understands where this is going to lead to. If you go to John chapter 11, I want to read to you verse 4. I'll start at verse 1, actually. There was a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man might be glorified through it." So he even tells her, look, this isn't going to lead to death, but there's actually a purpose behind this. And that purpose is that the Son may be glorified through it. Later on, I'll talk about when that glorification occurs, but it is, I'll give you a, and it's when he dies and is resurrected. So this is leading to that. It's one of the things that kind of kickstarts it, if you will. And the other thing about this, the other way it prepares for the triumphal entry, is that he was dead for 4 days. Big note, he wasn't dead for 3 days, right? Jesus said that in 3 days the Son of Man will rise again. Lazarus is dead for 4 days. There is no way to fake that he died. There's no way to say that maybe he didn't die. Maybe it was just he was sleeping for a minute. You're just dead for 4 days. Actually, the women here, let's go to verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was the cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone, Martha," the sister of the dead man. She said, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." Look, he's going to stink at this point in time. He's going to start to degrade. That's not the word I'm thinking. Disintegrate. There's one more word there. But you get the point. He is going to reek because he's been dead for 4 days. And that's one of the things that makes this resurrection right before Passover so poignant. People understand, look, he's been dead for a long time, and the fact that Jesus raised him from the dead would have been, as we will see, the talk of the town. Actually, this resurrection causes many to believe. Look at verse 45. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did and believed in him." And so this caused many to believe, but it also caused many to hate, to force their hands to kill him, and that would be the Pharisees. Even though many of them believed, the Pharisees, the priests, they get together and say, this is a big problem, we need to fix it. And in verse 53, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So they make plans to put him to death. That leads us to where we are, right? That's what John gives us as the backdrop for what's about to happen during the triumphal entry, as we will see. Lazarus is dead. Jesus raises him from the dead. People see this. This is a great miracle. They believe in him, while the Pharisees, the priests, they decide that they need to plan more extensively how to kill Jesus. So he is ready. That is my first point. He knew the time was now. He knew it was coming. He prepared the people by resurrecting Lazarus. And Jesus himself proclaims himself as king, is my last one. He proclaims himself as king. It says in verse 12 there, as we now get to our text, the next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of the palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So here comes Jesus. He just raised Lazarus from the dead. Now he's entering Jerusalem. And what he does is really proclaim himself as king. The first way we know this is by going into Jerusalem, the city of kings. That is where David ruled. That is where Solomon ruled. That is where the kings of Israel ruled. So he's going into Jerusalem, and he's doing it very specifically, which is riding on a donkey. That is what was prophesied to happen there in Zechariah 9:9. That's what's in verse 15. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king of coming, right? The daughter of Zion, that is Jerusalem. Your king's coming, and he's coming riding on a donkey. So Jesus is saying, look, I am your king coming to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. So it has very big significance for the people of Israel that he's coming to Jerusalem and that he's riding on a donkey and that he is fulfilling this Old Testament prophecy. So Jesus is proclaiming himself as king. And it's interesting because he was also proclaimed as king. You see the large crowd. Again, this could have been a very, very large crowd. And you see what they're saying. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And it's interesting here because Jesus is putting himself out there as the King of Israel. The people are understanding that he's the King of Israel, and he's also letting it happen. Previous to this, that wasn't the case. Actually, we have a record of it in John chapter 6, verse 14. In verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this indeed, the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So Jesus, when he saw that, man, they are going to want to make me king by force, takes himself out of the situation. And here you have the exact opposite. He's putting himself forward as the king of Israel, and the people are acknowledging that. They're seeing that. And we see that through their language and what they're doing. The first thing they're doing is waving the palm trees, the palm branches, which is interesting. It's not really related to, the palm tree isn't related to Passover. It's actually related to the Feast of Tabernacles. It was one of the things that they were to do to show their joy. And so that's kind of what's seen here is they are joyous over this fact that their king is coming and he's riding on a donkey. But there's even more to that. I think there's a duplicate meaning here with the palm branches. Not too long ago in their history, about 200 years prior, it's recorded that Simon Maccabee entered Jerusalem after he had taken over the Syrian king. He is a victor now, and the people, with thanksgiving and branches of palm trees and with harps and cymbals, with vials and hymns and songs, because there was destroyed a great enemy out of Israel. So 200 years prior, there was a big revolt in Israel. They took over the city again. They were freed from their captors, and the victor marches through. That is Simon Maccabee. And they are joyous over this. And one of the things that they do is they take the branches of palm trees, and they have joy over this. And it happens again later, as it's recorded in 2 Maccabee 10:7. It says, "And his brother Judas Maccabee defeated the Syrians, and it is said the people carried branches and fair boughs and palm also, and sang songs." So you'd have to imagine that this is one of the things that calls to mind for them. This is their very recent history. So as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, they're waving these palm branches as a sign of joy, as a sign of victory that is hopefully to come, and a sign of peace. And their language also expresses this, right? Hosanna. That Hosanna is literally save now. Actually, you can go to, it comes from Psalm, what they say there is from Psalm 118. Let's turn there real quick. Psalm 118, verse 25. They say, "Save us, Hosanna, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That is what they are quoting. And then the beauty of God's word, scripture, prophecy, you look all around what is said right there, and you see in verse 19, it says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord." That is, this is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. "I thank you that you have answered me, and I've come and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." That is a picture of Christ, the stone that the builders rejected. And then it says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. We pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made a light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." Here they are screaming, "Save us, we pray. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they were thinking he was going to take over, that he was going to capture the city, but they didn't understand that he was going to be the sacrifice that was going to be led up to the altar. So they're saying, "Hosanna, save us now." And they're saying, "The blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That is pointing to the idea of him being a Messiah. So he's going to be the one who saves us. He is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That is, they're looking at him, they're saying, "This is our Messiah." And finally, they even say, "Even the King of Israel." He is the King of Israel. It's very interesting that they would say that. when you think about what they say not too long from now. In 1833, it's really interesting. It's pretty clear that they did see him as the king of Israel. Pilate entered his headquarters, this is what it says in 1833, and again he called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So Pilate's looking at him saying, this is what people are saying. Are you king of the Jews? To make this point a little more clear, I'll go to Mark chapter 15, verse 12. I'll just read it for you. Don't worry. Mark chapter 15, verse 12 says, "And Pilate again said to them," this is the people of Israel, "then what shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews?" So he looks at them and says, what do you want me to do with the man that you are calling king of the Jews? And you know what they cried out? Crucify him, right? Isn't that interesting that he's saying, you're the one calling him the king of the Jews? And yet they call out, crucify him. But that's because at this moment in time, when we're looking at the triumphal entry, they had the right idea. They just misunderstood it. They're looking at Christ and they're saying, look, here's our Christ. Here's our Savior. Here's our Messiah. Here's our King. He's coming. He's riding on a donkey. He's coming into Jerusalem. He is coming right before the Passover, right? The Passover was the day they celebrated their deliverance from Egypt. And you have to think in their mind, they were thinking, what perfect timing. He's going to come and deliver us from these Romans. He is coming to bring peace. He's coming to bring joy. The problem is they just didn't understand how he was going to accomplish that. So he was misunderstood. So that's kind of the large crowd overall. This is what they're saying as he's coming into the cities. And John kind of zooms in a little bit and looks at who is in that crowd and what they're thinking. The first people are his disciples, his own. He says in verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. So his disciples are there. He's coming in. He even told some of them to go get the donkey. And they're looking at this and they just don't quite get it. It's not till, as it says, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about him and he had done and what had been done to him. And so afterwards, after everything, after he was glorified, as we'll talk about in a little bit, then they remembered, then they understood. But at this point in time, they're confused. They're probably just about as confused as everyone, thinking, is he going to come? Is he going to take over Jerusalem? Is there going to be a revolt? So the disciples are confused. They don't understand yet. But then there's another crowd, and that is the crowd that had been with him when they called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. So this is the other people. These are probably more local people, the people who happened to be there when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. They're the ones who bear witness, that is, to the fact that he raised Lazarus from the dead. Notice how John kind of brings it back to Lazarus. That was one of the things that people are talking about. Here's Jesus, he's coming. They're saying, who is Jesus? And they're saying, he's the one who just raised that guy from the dead, who was dead for 4 days. And so those people are there. They bore witness, they were excited about it until they decided to crucify him. Then there's another crowd. The reason why the crowd went to meet him, the overall crowd, the big crowd, was that they heard he had done this sign. What sign? Well, the sign that Lazarus rose from the dead. So there's people who actually saw it and they're saying, hey, look, he raised Lazarus from the dead, I bore witness to it. And then there's people there who are hearing about this miracle and are there to proclaim Christ as king. So there's those who heard. And then there's one last group. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is a bit of a dramatic statement, although at the time, I'm sure it would have seemed like it. If you were there as he was riding into Jerusalem, I don't think anyone would ever think that just a few days later, he would be crucified. I don't think that would even pop into their minds. It would have seemed actually like the world had gone after him, that the people were going to follow him indefinitely. So that's their thought. And as we already noted, the Pharisees just wanted him dead. And I was thinking about those different crowds. Well, before I get to that, I want to go back to what Jesus was thinking during this. That's what the crowd's thinking. But we have to go to Luke, and I want you to turn there because it's important. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. You kind of, again, just picture how amazing this would have been, seeing all these people praising, calling Hosanna, doing the palm branches. You have the picture of Jesus, and he's coming on a donkey, and you just think, what is Jesus thinking? And here Luke tells us, verse 41, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." So we get an even better picture. All this excitement, and you think Jesus might be smiling, he might be elated over this, and yet it's a picture of Jesus coming to the city, and he's weeping. He's crying. He wept over it, saying, "Would that you even had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." If you would only know what makes for peace. See, that's what they wanted, peace, freedom. Freedom from the Romans, they didn't think about freedom from their sin. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Isn't that so interesting? They didn't know the time of their visitation. At the same time he's saying this, they're crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They just didn't understand what they were saying. And that leads us to today. I was thinking, man, today we have those same thoughts, those same people. There are many people who bear witness to what Christ is doing in the day-to-day life. Yeah, they don't see him raise Lazarus from the dead, but they see his people doing many wonderful things in the world. There are many people who go to church and see how God is working in the lives of his people to spread the gospel. There are people who go to church, they serve, and yet they really don't truly understand what they're doing. They don't really understand who Christ is. They're kind of just going through the motions because they think it's what they should do, but they don't have a personal relationship with Christ. And then there are people who hear about Christ all the time. They hear, they're intrigued, they think, yeah, maybe one day, but never believe. Never truly understand. And then you have people even like the Pharisees who, to their core, hate the name of Jesus, hate everything that he stands for, and are completely against it in every way. And that made me think, man, or should make us think, which one am I? Hopefully, you're like the disciples who at one point didn't understand these things, but then you saw through Scripture, you heard it, and you believe that He is the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world. Hopefully, that is what we all believe here. So Jesus, as He's riding in, is weeping. Now, my last point I want to bring up, so we've had three. He is ready, so He comes, He prepares, He knows what's going to happen. He is proclaimed to be king. The people seem to understand, yet we acknowledge that He was misunderstood. They didn't quite get it. And the last point is He will be glorified. This verse kind of stuck out to me in verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about Him and had been done to Him. That idea of when, that's the thing that kind of trips me up. When Jesus was glorified. You know, you go all the way back to the beginning of John, right? John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you go all the way to verse 14, right? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So they saw His glory, glory as the Father. And so Jesus was glorious. But then you go to John chapter 7. Turn with me. We'll be in John. John chapter 7. We'll have to do some page turning here for a second. John chapter 7, verse 39. It says, "Now this He said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So Jesus had not yet been glorified. And then you go again to John chapter 11, verse 4, which we already read, but now we have this context. When Jesus heard it, He said, "This illness does not lead to death, as you remember. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it." Kind of leading up to this, when He is glorified. And then again in chapter 12 there, right? He is not yet glorified. They understood it afterwards with the disciples. Then you go to John chapter 17, verse 4. When Jesus had, I'm going to start in verse 1. John chapter 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. The time is now. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given to Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." What a statement. He says, "Now the time has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son might glorify You." So what is it? What is it that glorified the Son? It is that He gave eternal life to all whom the Father had given Him. That is, that He dies and that He is resurrected 3 days later. His death is part of that glorification and His resurrection. You go to chapter 18, after He talks about this, right? The next thing is, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Brook of Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. The next thing that happens is his death and resurrection. So, when you're getting back into our text in 12:16, when he was glorified, that is when he died, and that is when he was resurrected again. And he then proved his words about himself, which the disciples at that moment in time couldn't understand. But that kind of leads us to the question on my mind, which is, why is his death so glorious? What is so glorious about that? Well, first of all, he takes our sin. 1 Peter tells us plainly, and I like how he says it, so I'm going to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. That's 2 Peter 2, 24. Or there's no 24 there, so I was confused. All right, 1 Peter 2, 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. He took our sin. He bore our sins in his body on a tree. How the Son of God, the God, he is God, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and they saw his glory. He was glorified in that he bore our sins in his body on a tree. That is what my thoughts were all week long. How? But the answer is because through that he conquered death. Through that we die to our sin and we get to live to righteousness. In Romans 6, it clarifies this even more for us. I know, I'm sorry, I'm turning to a lot of different places. There's just so many thoughts in my mind. So many more things I wanted to talk about. But Romans 6, 3 through 5, it says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Right? By the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. He conquered death, he died, and he rose just like we will die, but we have that assurance that we will be resurrected and with him for eternity. That is why every year we take a week and we contemplate the death and resurrection of Christ intimately in our lives. What it means for us, because we know that through that, we get to be with him forever. We die to sin and we live through his righteousness. And so that's why it is so glorious. So in conclusion, Jesus was ready to go to the cross. There's a lot of thoughts out there that Jesus somehow got swept away by the crowd and that things kind of unfolded and he ended up going to the cross. It's just impossible to see that from a scripture standpoint of view. It is very clear that he says, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. I'm going to Jerusalem, and there the chief priests are going to kill me, but I am going to rise again on the third day. So he was ready. He wasn't just ready. He literally set things in motion. He's the one who says, go get the donkey. He's the one who understands Zechariah 9:9. I'm going to ride to Zion, to Jerusalem, on a colt. It's going to fulfill the prophecy. I am the king of Israel. So he proclaimed that, and the people understood what he was doing. That wasn't like a mystery to them. They're not saying, why is he riding on a donkey? Who is this guy? They're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. However, they misunderstood what he was going to accomplish. And because of that, they stopped saying the King of Israel to crucify him. But they didn't understand that that was what he had planned, that he was going to be glorified through that. And so it should give us excitement. We should really think about this, how it applies into our lives. If we don't believe it, if we have questions on that, we should, if you have questions on it, I pray that you come and ask. This is the start of a long week for us. We do a lot here at Ellington Baptist Church, but there's a reason why we do these things. We need to take a week out of our whole entire year where we can really think about Christ's death and resurrection and what it means for our lives. I pray that we would really take this whole entire week to really take time out and consider these things and proclaim them to the people, the friends, and the family that we're going to be with throughout this time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, there's so much more to think about here, but I just pray that as we go throughout this week, we would continue to think about these things, continue to think about the significance of your entry into Jerusalem, your death for our sins, how you bore our sins on the cross. Help us to never nonchalantly think about that, say that. Help us to always dig deep into your word to learn more about that, and help us to always apply your that and your resurrection in such a way that we know it, that we live it out, and that we proclaim it to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.